Hold to God's unchanging hand. Kirk implied that song has been around about as long as I've been around. That song was released in 1905. I wasn't born until 1906, so... Yes, you know, here's what occurred to me as I thought about that. My grandparents would have been children going to church with their parents around that time period. And I thought about my great-grandparents. No doubt they must have gone home at lunch after church one day and said, oh, all we do is sing those new songs like Hold to God's Unchanging Hand. And no doubt that conversation took place at the dinner table when my grandparents were children. So isn't it true? Old song, new song. If the lyrics are meaningful, if they have the capacity to prompt praise on our part, to give thanks to God, to express our very hearts as we sing and worship together, it's a good thing, whether it was published in 1905, just a year before I was born, or whether it was published in 2022, it's still very, very meaningful. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Sometimes we hear that from other people. People are close to us, our friends, our family. And they convey that message that may not use that exact terminology, but they convey that message. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life when we're in a particularly difficult season in life. And I'm not sure that's really very timely. I'm not sure that such blanket assertions are timely or helpful when we're in one of those difficult seasons of life. It's not necessarily what we want to hear or need to hear. Sometimes it's even said in a very pious tone. God loves you, and God has a wonderful plan for your life. I've always wondered how other people seem to have such a significant grasp on God's wonderful plan for my life. Have you ever wondered that? How do others have this detailed understanding of how God is working in your life? So therefore, would it be safe to conclude that all of us should be very thoughtful in our words? Choose our words carefully and think through very carefully what we state to another person, especially if that individual is in a particularly challenging chapter of life, that we should be especially thoughtful in our words. To think very carefully before speaking, and especially if we're thinking in terms of God's plan in someone else's life, how God is working in someone else's life. We're spending some time in Genesis chapter 37 through Genesis chapter 50. It's a lengthy narrative concerning the life of Joseph, who is the son of Jacob. And if you've been with us for a couple of weeks, we'll be reminded that Joseph is enslaved. Joseph's own brothers sold him just like he was an old beat-up used pickup. That's basically the worth that they assigned to him. Some traders from Midian came and they sold him as a slave, and he ends up in Egypt. He's living in an entirely different country, completely separated from his family, completely isolated. So let's just pause for a moment. Sometimes we look at these historical events and really what's going on passes us by. Let's think about this on the heart level. Try to put yourself in Joseph's shoes. How would you feel if you'd been treated like you were an old beat-up pickup? and sold as a slave. You're living in a different country. You're completely cut off from your father. You're completely cut off from the rest of your family. There is no communication at all. Put yourself in his shoes. How would you feel? What would be going on in your heart and in your mind? There's no doubt that he's on a pathway that's especially disorienting and confusing. But there's one particular thread. It's a thread that's repeated over and over through the course of the story in Scripture. And the thread is included in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 39. I'm thinking about verses 2 and 3 in particular. In Genesis 39, verse 2, the Scripture says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered as he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And then in verse 3, when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. That is a repeated theme. It's central throughout this story. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with Joseph. So 2 weeks ago today, I left off and we finished our time together looking at Joseph's life, and we looked at the whole concept of him being enslaved in Egypt and how that all played out. The question that I left all of us with 2 weeks today is this. Have you experienced being in Egypt? And I took note of the fact that sometimes our Egypt is not necessarily a place. Have you had the experience of Egypt, that disorienting, difficult, and challenging time in life? Have you experienced Egypt, whether it's a place or whether it's an experience or perhaps it's both? And then the final question that I posed to us when we left off 2 weeks ago was this. Are you ready for your life to become even more complicated as you experience Egypt? Things are already challenging. Things are already difficult, but things are about to get a lot worse. Are you ready for your life to become even more complicated? Let me pause just for a moment. I just have to confess I'm guilty. I confess that I've had conversations with friends, people who I really hold in high esteem. People are having some significant struggles in their life. And you know what I've said to them? Things are about to get better. I'm the eternal optimist. And so I've conveyed to him, things are about to get better. Things are going to look up for you. I think it's all going to be okay. Something to that effect. And it occurs to me, have I really been thoughtful? And furthermore, am I well qualified to make such a sweeping statement? Because the truth is, life may actually get far more complicated before it gets better. Who am I to say things are about to get better? I'm the eternal optimist. I know everything, because the truth is I know nothing. In Joseph's life, he's been treated like an old beat-up pickup. He's been sold into slavery, and you think, how could things possibly get worse? And the truth is they could. Enter Potiphar's wife. Joseph's working for a man named Potiphar. He was a significant leader in the Egyptian government. He was referred to in the Scripture as the captain of the guard. He's an important leader. And there is a Mrs. Potiphar as well. She is simply referred to in the Scripture as Potiphar's wife. And just when you think things can't get any worse, enter Potiphar's wife. Genesis chapter 37, just a couple of verses tells the whole story. It's really the second half of verse 6 and into verse 7. And the Scripture says in verse 6 of Genesis 39, now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took note of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Now, I want to pause here for a moment because I think it's really important that we understand this story and understand this story in its proper context. Because sometimes we go off down a rabbit trail that's not necessarily accurate. It's not an accurate representation of what the scripture is teaching here. So let me just remind us of a few important facts. First of all, there is no indication at all that Joseph encouraged her advances at all. There's nothing to suggest that Joseph was involved in this process. There is no indication that he was chummy or flirtatious with Mrs. Potiphar. Keep in mind, he's a slave. It is not a situation of two equals in the workplace. He is enslaved. And if Potiphar's wife was aware that he was involved, or rather if Potiphar was aware that Joseph was involved with his wife, that could mean execution for Joseph. This was not some little flirtatious workplace sort of thing. Furthermore, here's another contextual reality. Her advances were worded in the form of a demand. It's not a request. It's a demand. That's the way it's couched in the scripture. And let's also be reminded, she holds the power. She holds all of the power in this situation. Now, if we were to use today's language, we would say that Joseph was on the receiving end of sexual harassment, would we not? Now, normally we think about those roles being reversed. Normally we think of someone who's female being on the receiving end of sexual harassment, and unfortunately, that is all too common. But the roles are reversed here because the power structures are reversed here. Potiphar's wife holds all of the power, and Joseph is on the receiving end of such harassment. Have I mentioned? Joseph is a slave. He has no power, no say in this situation at all. Or does he? Verse 10, chapter 39. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. I wonder this morning, is avoidance a legitimate strategy when you're dealing with somebody of the character of Mrs. Potiphar? Is just to avoid her and avoid her like the plague. And I think that's what he did he not? Not only did he avoided her like the plague, because I'm sure he was fully aware that Potiphar could have him executed, and yet she's persistent. She is very, very persistent. Let's read the rest of the story. It's not dull by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 11, Genesis chapter 39. One day, he went into the house to attend his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me." But I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and he ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until her master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought for us came to me and made sport of me, but as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. One phrase that I saw in reference to this situation that a person writing on the book of Genesis said, he referred to this as orchestrated opportunity. That in terms of how Potiphar's wife schemed and dealt with things, he referred to it as orchestrated opportunity. She waited till all the household servants were gone and nobody else was around. And even though Joseph was doing everything in his power to avoid her at all costs, she finally caught him. It was an orchestrated opportunity. And that same writer says, and I quote, "As rapidly as the ship of Joseph's fortunes rose, it swiftly hit a rock and was wrecked." Joseph found himself right back at the bottom of the heap again. Well, as you read those first few verses of Genesis chapter 39, you can't help but think, maybe, just maybe, things are getting a little better for him. He has a decent position as a slave. The Lord is with him. Potiphar acknowledges the presence of the Lord in his life, and things seem to be going just a little smoother. And maybe, just maybe, this bad situation of being enslaved will at least work out in an acceptable manner. And that's when we can say, enter Potiphar's wife. What do we take away from this? What's significant? One immediate takeaway that you can't help but notice is, when all else fails, run. When all else fails, run, and run as fast as you can. He literally ran out of the house. God created us with this innate ability to experience fight or flight. And in this case, he chose not to fight. In this case, he chose flight. He chose to run. Now, I suppose we could end our consideration of this narrative right here, and we could just underscore the conclusion, okay, when all else fails, run. Okay, let's go eat lunch now. And I suppose we could do that, but there are actually some significant dynamics at place. And I believe that those significant dynamics are worthy of our attention this morning. Here's several things. Here's the first one. Joseph, quite obviously, is no longer a spoiled and favored child sporting a richly ornamented robe. That's not him anymore, is it? The spoiled and favored child sporting his richly ornamented robe and rubbing it in his brother's face is not the same guy. Not the same guy at all. Let's reread verses 8 through 10. He tells Potiphar's wife, "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns is entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." And his next response is, "How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And as we noted in verse 10, "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." He did not put his faith to one side when faced with the challenges of living in the real world. And ultimately, Joseph's only defense against sin was a heart that wanted to please God more than to experience pleasure or even pain. So it occurs to me there's been some significant character development. There's been some significant growth in his life from back at the house when he was strolling around wearing his richly ornamented robe and enjoying his favored status in the family. You also take note, there is no hint of rationalizing. There's no hint of justifying bad behavior. He simply says what it is. I am not going to do such a thing and thus sin against God. I think his convictions are especially inspiring. So, what about us? What are the takeaways? What do we take away from this passage? Keep in mind, he is in Egypt. And I think it's important for us to imagine if you're experiencing Egypt, whether Egypt is a place for you or whether Egypt is an experience. If you, in life at this point, you're in a difficult chapter, you're experiencing Egypt, you're in a difficult season of life. Here's some questions to think about. Are you ready to face people or circumstances that have the potential to destroy you? Are you ready to face people or circumstances that have the ability to absolutely destroy you? Potiphar's wife was evil. Let's just speak the truth. It's tempting to bless her heart and say, oh, bless her heart. Bless sweet Potiphar's wife's heart. And I don't think Potiphar's wife's heart needs any blessing. I think it's just appropriate to say what it is. Potiphar's wife is evil. She is full of evil. She has evil intent. And let us be reminded, there are people of her character that we will encounter on a fairly regular basis. There are evil people out there who most definitely are operating their life from the most impure of motives. And furthermore, like Potiphar's wife, there are people out there that we're going to encounter who are totally driven by power and control. And yes, they will use their power to destroy, even to destroy you. I couldn't help but think about the text in Ephesians 6, 10 through 10. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what we are facing. There are people, there are situations, there are circumstances that will absolutely destroy. In this morning's printed handout, Ben Marinas has an excellent article that we included in your handout this morning. I want to just share one particular quote from that article where Ben says, and I quote, in reference to Potiphar's wife, she wanted him and could easily become his downfall. His reason for refusing her tempting offer, he says, and back to the scripture, how then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And Ben goes on to say, notice, not sin against her, not sin against Potiphar. He remembered that he was God's man first and foremost, which prevented him from becoming her man. So when experiencing Egypt, pretty good perspective, wouldn't you say? You are God's man, or you are God's woman. You belong to him. He is present in your life. He is working in your life. And his purposes ultimately will prevail. I mentioned several weeks ago that as we spend some time with the Joseph story in Genesis, that there's a passage in Romans chapter 8 that I hope can look over our shoulder. Sometimes it's helpful to have a scripture looking over your shoulder, even as you're looking at another passage. So this is a passage looking over our shoulder in Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's a passage that can just look over our shoulder as we think about the adventures of Joseph. So I promised we'd have an invitation. Kirk's going to lead us in an invitation song. And I mentioned during call to worship, certainly you could emulate exactly what Militia did last Thursday night. This might be a great time for you to put on the Lord in baptism. But I'm also going to issue a challenge. I've been using the language of homework, and I thought, you know, homework in the summer, that seems inappropriate. That just seems wrong. How do you give somebody homework in the summertime? That's just inappropriate. So maybe we'll use the term homework come September. But for the summer, let's use the word challenge. How does that sound? Does that sound better? Does that sound more palatable than homework? I'm going to issue a challenge. So here's our challenge for this week. In what way is evil staring you in the face right now? That's a challenge for this week. In what way is evil staring you in the face? Second part of this challenge, what are you facing at this moment that could have the potential to absolutely destroy you? What sort of evil are you facing in that regard? And the last part of the challenge, what are you going to do? Let's stand. Kirk, lead our invitation song.